We're in Mark chapter 15, and we're going to look at the trial of Jesus this morning a little bit more closely. We'll look at the first 15 verses as we dive into God's Word. So let's listen to what John Mark has to say here as he is giving us a perspective on the life of Christ here, starting in verse 1 of chapter 15. Mark writes this, "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You've said so.' And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." May the Lord add his blessing at the hearing and the reading of his word this morning. Well, to get into this particular study this morning, there's some things that we need to sort out this morning. We're all longing for justice, aren't we? We're all longing for justice in our society. And we know what good justice looks like. So for example, let's say we had someone who was caught in some heinous crime. We have them on videotape. And they go to the local magistrate here. I don't know, where's the nearest county seat where we've got a local magistrate? Where would that be here? Someone help me out. Where? Norwich? Is there a courthouse right there? And there's a judge there, right? So we caught the guy red-handed. They stand before the judge. They're guilty as all get out. And the judge just goes, "That's okay, you're free to go." Are we happy with this? No, we're not happy. This is not justice. We're annoyed. We're perturbed. We want that judge off the bench. We know what good justice looks like. And the reality is, all of us have the same problem. We stand before God with all of our sin. We're caught red-handed. We're guilty as all get out. We stand before a holy, righteous judge in all of our sin and rebellion. And I'm guilty. You're guilty. We are all guilty before this holy, righteous judge. And quite frankly, what should happen is the book should be thrown at us, right? There's only really two solutions. Either I receive the sentence wherein I pay, or someone else pays. It'd be nice if someone would pay my debt before God. Would that be great? And so maybe I could ask Mark right up here, "Mark, you could pay my debt for me." But why can't Mark pay my debt before a holy and just God? Why can't Mark pay for it? He's got his own debt to pay. So I need someone who does not have a debt. I need Christ. Those are the options. But that's why Jesus has to be a man who is completely, absolutely without any sin. And that's what this trial is going to demonstrate today in the final analysis, that Jesus is completely guilt-free. He is a man who is without sin. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God, haven't we? All of us are in need of a redeemer. All of us need a Savior. We desperately need someone to stand in our place before God who is willing to pay the debt that we should have paid. We need someone who is like us in every respect, and yet someone who doesn't have a penalty of his own to pay. Jesus is the one who is like us in every way, and yet he is without sin. So through this passage this morning, we will see that Jesus spoke the truth. He exercised quiet humility. He walked in righteousness, and all of his ways were completely blameless. He is, in fact, the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, all four of the gospel accounts contain the record of the illegal and unjust trials of Jesus. But before we begin our study this morning, we need to lay the foundation for these trials so we can understand how unfair these trials really were. Ultimately, we will see how these trials demonstrate the perfect majesty of Christ. So let's take a look at the Jewish system of justice. The Jewish system of jurisprudence was predicated primarily on one major Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy 16, verses 18 through 20. It'll be up on the screen. You don't have to turn there. Where it says, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes. And they shall judge the people with righteous judgment." See, that's what we're longing for. We're longing for righteous judgment. "You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. And you shall not accept a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you." This was God's standard for judgment and justice. Local judges judging the people with fairness and righteousness, never distorting what is true, never being partial, and never taking bribes. We have the Sanhedrin. To practically apply Deuteronomy 16, the nation of Israel formed local councils in any region where 120 men served as head of household. That size of a community would support a synagogue as well. And the local councils became known as Sanhedrin, which is a Hebrew transliteration of a Greek word meaning sitting together. And each Sanhedrin was made up of 23 men who sat together to make judgments and decide civil and criminal issues. An odd number was necessary so that there could always be a majority in any close decision. So these 23 men were chosen from the elders of the village and acted as judges and jury in all matters. Then there's the Great Sanhedrin. The Great Sanhedrin of Jerusalem ruled in Jerusalem, the capital city and religious center of Israel. It was composed of 70 men plus the high priest. 24 were chief priests, 24 were elders, and 23 were scribes. Add it up and you'll get the right number. This council was the final court for appeal. Anyone who believed that a verdict rendered at a lower level was unfair could appeal to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And under the right conditions, anyone could gain a hearing. And the Great Sanhedrin was the highest ruling body in Israel. Now, any person under prosecution had three guarantees. First, the right to a public trial, the right to defense, and thirdly, the right to hear witnesses. These basic rights remain with us today and are guaranteed by our own court system. These rights are important to know as we examine the trials of Christ, as we'll see that the Sanhedrin violated all three of these rights. Now, according to Jewish law, any case deserving a death sentence, execution could not be carried out until the third day. The first day was considered to be the day the sentence was rendered. And the council would then reconvene on the third day to reaffirm the death sentence and execute the accused that same day. The second day was necessary to be sure that all the evidence had been examined and that there was no further need of testimony. The witnesses whose testimony brought about the death penalty were required to cast the first stones of execution. Did you hear that? The witnesses whose testimony brought about the death penalty were required to cast the first stones of execution. That's found in Deuteronomy 17, up on the screen again in verse 5. "Then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses," here it is, verse 7, "the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst." Jesus, of course, had this in mind when the scribes and Pharisees wanted him to make a judgment regarding the woman caught in adultery. Remember, he said in John 8:7, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And of course, they ended up all walking away, didn't they? And now we come to two trials here for Jesus. There's the Jewish trial and the Roman trial. Two trials. Jesus basically received two trials, a religious Jewish trial and a secular Roman trial. The Jews were an occupied people. Only Roman courts had the right to execute anyone. So the Jewish courts couldn't do that. The Jewish leaders could condemn Jesus to death, but they couldn't actually execute Jesus. So whatever verdict they rendered in their religious trial had to be one recognized by the Romans. And that is why there were two trials. The Jews had to present the evidence from their trial to the Romans before they would execute Christ. And the Romans needed to examine the evidence against Jesus and then determine if he had indeed committed a crime under Roman law. There were three phases for each trial. The Jewish trial had the Roman trial, and the Roman trial each had three phases. So Jesus was actually involved in six different trials that night. The Jewish trial began when Jesus was taken to Annas after his arrest. Annas sent him to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin in the middle of the night. And the third phase took place before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin just after dawn in an attempt to legitimize their evil, illegal trial. After the religious leaders were done with Jesus, they sent him to the Roman governor Pontius Pilate on the charge of high treason against Caesar. And after Pilate questioned Jesus about Jesus' kingship, he sent him to Herod Antipas, who ruled over the region in Galilee. Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate, who in turn condemned him to death. Both the Jews and Romans violated rules of justice, truth, equity, and fairness, committing horrendous crimes against an innocent man. So this series of trials led to the execution of Jesus. The Jews wanted him dead. All they had to invent was a means to bring about his death. They predetermined the sentence. They just needed a crime to fit it. But today we're going to see in four ways how Jesus is completely without sin in every respect, and therefore is the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But before we study, because we haven't even started yet, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we desperately need your help as we study this morning. Oh God, help us to know your truth, and in knowing your truth, to be moved by it to such a degree that we'd respond to the gospel the way we should. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word to us. Thank you for opening our eyes to truth through the power of your Spirit, through your written word. We pray this in your Son's wonderful and awesome name. Amen. If you have your sermon notes outlined, here's the first truth. He, that is Jesus, he spoke the truth. Look at verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes. This is the third phase of the Jewish trial. And the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You've said so." In Greek, sou leges. You've said it. And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. We find out in John's gospel that during this time, as Jesus is being questioned by Pilate, it goes this way in verse 34 of John 18. Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or do others say it to you about me?" when asked about whether or not he was the king of the Jews. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation, the chief priests, have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." You know, this week I got my Time magazine. Did you get your Time magazine? I got my Time magazine. Here it is. Is truth dead? That's what it says. Is truth dead? Do you realize 51 years ago, back in the 60s, there was another front page just like this, except the question was what? Does anybody know? Is God dead? And it only took us 51 years after we've killed God to come to a point of saying, well, there's probably no truth either. By the way, this article in here is really an indictment on President Trump, and I find that interesting coming from a media source. There's a little irony there in terms of who's telling the truth or not. We've got a bunch of people who are wrestling with what truth is. By the way, I'd like to remind you, there is such a thing as truth. Truth does exist. You cannot say with any real meaning there is no absolute truth. You can't say that. I mean, you can say it. It's America. You can say it all you want. But it just doesn't happen to mean anything. It's like saying all words are meaningless. That's a ridiculous statement, right? Because I just use words to say that, right? So then to say that there is no absolute truth, that happens to be an absolute truth statement, saying that there is no absolute truth. Therefore, it is ridiculous. So basically, I can say that there is truth without any impunity. And we know that there are things that are true. There are things that really are true. So don't buy the line of the relativism in our culture. Truth does exist. But I find it interesting, you know, 2,000 years ago, here's Pilate asking the question, well, what is truth, pal? And the reality is we know what truth is. Now, remember Bill Clinton a few years back when he was being accused of horrible things? And he knew exactly what he was doing. He said, well, it depends on what is. And everybody's like, oh, yeah, that's deep, man. Yeah, it does depend on what is. And we all lost our minds for a second, except for the reality is that we do know what is. We do know what words mean, Bill. And you were guilty, it turned out. Listen to what Jesus says of himself in John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's a pretty powerful statement. I am the truth, he says. John 8:31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Beloved, he spoke the truth to us. He never lied once. He was without sin. Secondly, he exercised quiet humility. And now we see that Mark's gospel is only a partial representation of all that takes place here. We have four gospels that give us basically a quadraphonic look at what took place with this trial. In Luke's gospel, we see in this moment that when Pilate heard this, in Luke 23:6, Pilate asked whether the man was a Galilean. They wanted to know if Jesus was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. Jesus does not respond before Herod. And the chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. They were in conflict, but now they're buddies. So Jesus is before Herod Antipas, Tetrarch of Galilee and Perea, who rather than repenting because of the preaching of John the Baptist, had John the Baptist's head removed from him and put it on a platter at a party. You need to understand how messed up these people are and how brilliant Jesus is here. He's standing before Herod. What does he know about Herod? Well, Herod's the kind of guy that would lop your head off, put it on a platter, and run around at a party going, isn't that awesome? And Jesus is brilliant here. He doesn't talk to crazy people. He's silent. Brilliant assessment. And Herod gets bored with this. So he dresses him up in some fancy clothes. This is probably where the royal purple robe comes from and the crown of thorns jammed on his head. Oh, we're talking about the king here? Well, here's your king. Look how fancy he is. And boy, by the way, when Jesus shows up back in front of Pilate, boy, he thought that was a hoot to such a degree that now they're buddies from here on out. This is really messed up. There's no justice here. This is sick. After mocking Jesus and sending him back to Pilate, they become buddies. But Jesus exercised quiet humility. He exercises a quiet humility. He knows when to speak and when not to speak. You know, we wrestle with that, don't we? We wrestle with a quiet humility. We wrestle with trusting God with things. And we sometimes jump into the fray and say things we shouldn't. We get hot about things that really don't matter. And we become ridiculous. And yet Jesus exercises a quiet humility as he speaks the truth. He is completely without sin. Thirdly, we see that he walked in righteousness. Look at verse 6. Now, at the feast he used to release for them, that is, Pilate used to release for them, one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" I mean, totally mocking Jesus here in this statement. For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And so let's look at the difference between these two guys. Barabbas, what kind of guy is he? Well, he's an insurrectionist. He's a rebel. He's a murderer. That's what it says. And Jesus is none of those things. Jesus is full of meekness, kindness, gentleness, speaking the truth in love at all times, calling a spade when he needed to. Two different fellows. And even at this moment, Pilate's wife agreed that Jesus was a righteous man. In Matthew's gospel, in chapter 27, verse 17, "So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.'" So even Pilate's wife is telling him, "He's a righteous guy. What are you doing?" He walked in righteousness because he was holy, as his heavenly Father was holy. He spoke the truth. He exercised quiet humility. He walked in righteousness. And lastly here, all of his ways were completely blameless. This is an incredible statement that we're going to hear in just a moment. Look at verse 12. "And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.'" In the Greek, "Staros anaton, staros anaton, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" After all this, Pilate's still going, "I don't find anything wrong with him." As a matter of fact, if you take a look at the sum total of all the Gospels on this account, with this particular situation, in these trials, it's at least seven times Pilate tries to get out of this because he knows this is messed up. Why? What sin, what crime, what horrible, heinous deed, what evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him. Staratan atan." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him up to be crucified. We'll talk about the scourging and crucifixion next Sunday. Don't miss that. Why? What evil has he done? That is the question, isn't it? In the final analysis, all of his ways were completely blameless. The writer of Hebrews tells us, "For we do not have a high priest in Jesus who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." I don't know about you, but man, that is incredibly comforting to know that my Savior knows what it's like to be me, yet without sin. Peter writes, and by the way, Peter knew some pretty intimate details about who Jesus was, and Peter knew what it meant to be reconciled by Jesus after his own failures we saw last week. 1 Peter 2:22, listen to what Peter writes. And Peter was one of the three best buddies of Jesus, and so he lived with him. He saw exactly, he's an eyewitness of Jesus' character and how he lived his life. Listen to what Pete says. "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return." Remember, he was outside listening in on the trial. He saw it. "When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." See, God is the just judge. "He," that is Jesus, "he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." Oh, that we'd finally die to our selfishness, our arrogance, our complaining, our whining, and that we'd live to righteousness and awesomeness. Because by his wounds we've been healed. He spoke the truth. He exercised a quiet humility. He walked in righteousness, and all of his ways were blameless. Listen to what John MacArthur writes. John writes this: "If I didn't know Jesus Christ was perfect and absolutely sinless, and that he was the Son of God, as he claimed, this incident, this trial alone would convince me that he was. Satan had entered Judas. It was the hour of darkness, the brain trust of hell. Satan and his most powerful and resourceful demons were after an accusation against Jesus, and so were the Jewish leaders. And when all earth and all hell, energized by supernatural resources and evil intelligence, couldn't find something against Jesus Christ, I know there isn't anything to find," he writes. "The trials of Christ are the greatest apologetic for the perfection of Jesus Christ found anywhere in the pages of Scripture. If Jesus had ever done anything wrong, they would have found it. But there was no crime. Jesus was God in human flesh and no less," he writes. "The trials were illegal. Witnesses were bribed and they misrepresented what Jesus said and meant. Jewish law never allowed for the execution of a man accused based on what he said. Jesus was allowed no defense. He suffered through an illegal confrontation with Annas and an illegal convening conspiracy of the Sanhedrin. And in spite of all that hell and the world tried, they couldn't find one thing he did was wrong. Why? What evil has he done? He was, in fact, a man without sin." He spoke the truth. He exercised quiet humility. He walked in righteousness, and all of his ways were completely blameless. He is the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And one day, all of us will stand before God, the perfect judge, holy and righteous in all of his ways. The question is, have you put your faith and trust in him? Why? Because someone has to pay. Either you pay or he is paid. Where is your faith? Where have you placed it? You might be saying, "Well, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. I don't do all that much. That's all that bad. I'm not as bad as those people over there." You look at the 10 words and you find that we all come up lacking. No other gods. No idols. No taking his name in vain. Which, by the way, that has way more to do with how you live than with what you say. To call yourself a Christ person, to live otherwise, is to take his name in vain. Keep Sabbath. honor your mother and father. No murder. No adultery. No stealing. No false witness. No coveting your neighbor's stuff or your neighbor's wife. How you doing on that list? I'm guilty. I need a redeemer. I need a savior. I need one right now. We all do. And Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Takes away my sin, your sin, through putting your faith and trust in him. Will you stand with me as we close our service this morning? Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you are to us. We thank you for your incredible provision that we don't have to pay, but that Jesus has paid it all once and for all as the perfect Lamb of God who takes away our sins, paying the very penalty we should have paid for our rebellion, our high treason against you. So God, we turn to you afresh and anew. We recognize all that you are to us and all that you've done. And for those who are in Christ this morning, we rejoice. We praise your name. Thank you, O Father, for your salvation. It's found solely in Christ as our once and for all payment for all that we've done against you. But Lord, I recognize it's possible there's someone here who's never given their life to you. And right now, they face judgment alone. And they will find themselves lacking. Lord, it's my prayer for them, if they don't know you, that this morning they would invite Jesus into their heart and life, even right now, in the quietness of this moment, saying, "Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that I can't pay for my sin. I need Jesus." Father, I invite Jesus into my heart and life. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for reconciliation. Thank you for your grace and your mercy that you've poured out for me. I want to trust you with my life and live for you from here on out, learning your ways, turning away from the direction I've been going and turning to faith in you. If you've invited Christ to be your Savior this morning for the first time, with eyes closed and heads bowed, would you slip up your hand? If you invited Jesus to be your Savior this morning, you need a Savior. You need a Redeemer. Maybe you've come to church for years and you've never given your life to him. Is that you this morning? I'd love to pray for you. We'll just give a moment. Lord, for the rest of us who are in Christ, we praise you for your righteous Son who spoke the truth, who demonstrated and exercised a quiet humility as he walked in righteousness. As we see that his ways are completely blameless. Thank you. Thank you, Father, for your provision. We want you to receive all the praise. Lord, now help us as we go from this place to tell the world about all that you've done for us. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for your faithfulness in drawing us to yourself. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, may glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. And all God's people said, amen. You are dismissed. Have a fantastic week.